Tonight, we're actually going to begin the journey of the wilderness wanderings. I know we've been doing a lot of preliminary stuff. I think it was important to do that. We certainly didn't cover everything like I wanted to, or like we probably should, like things like the Passover and such. There's way more that we could have said about those things, but at least by way of introduction, I think we accomplished our purpose. And so tonight, we want to actually go on this trip with Israel. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. And we could begin tonight by reading two key verses that I'll base most of what I want to say tonight on, verses 17 and 18. It says in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Now, I think it's needless to say that there were evidently many, many surprises on this trip, many perplexities that came to Israel during the 40 years of journeying, but it's arguable that there was probably none more strange than the direction that God sent them on when they actually came to the departure date. I mean, it would be like me telling you to get to Port Orchard via Poulsbo. It really was about that strange. I mean, certainly there was no geographical necessity for taking this highly more circuitous route up through the wilderness by way of the Sinai. I mean, indeed, without explicit command from God, it would have been the height of stupidity, of folly, for any leader, including Moses, to have attempted to conduct that kind of a large number of people that had no visible means of support into a wilderness so enormous and barren, arguably one of the most barren places on the face of the earth. I mean, looking at that wilderness from when they finally got to the opening of it would have been like walking into the mouth of hell. In fact, if you go there today, that's kind of the impression you get. Nothing but scorpions out there. Without a doubt, after they had been released from their bondage, these children of Israel, they would have very naturally looked forward to what they must have anticipated to be a very speedy occupation into the promised land. That's probably what they thought was going to happen. But in that notion, they were doomed to disappointment, to say the least. They were absolutely not permitted to go directly and immediately to their inheritance. That was not allowed. Now, there were two ways to the land of promise. Two ways. And one we'll call the short road, and one we'll call the long road. And I don't have to tell you which road was taken, the long road. In fact, when people discuss this whole episode in the life of Israel and try to make application into this dispensation, that's the terminology that's most often used, interestingly enough, especially by the old-timers like Arthur Pink and old C.H. McIntosh and old-timers like that. They all called it the long road. I think one person started it, and they kind of jumped on the bandwagon. But I like that. I like that because you can make a lot of application from it. Notice again in verse 17, it says, "God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." And here's why. "For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war." Right? They're going to be intimidated by the Philistines, and they're going to say, "Let's get back into Egypt where there's safety." Okay? See that in verse 17? So there's two ways to go. One was a clear, smooth, freshly paved highway. The other was through the wilderness. So they had two choices. There was only two ways, the highway or the hard way. And the latter would be their lot. That direct road actually led from ancient Ramses, generally identified with the ancient places called Tanis, also known as Zoan, all the way to Canaan. There was really all they had to do. There they are in Goshen in Egypt, if you can picture on a map of your Bible. All they had to do was kind of head north and hug the Mediterranean. That was a well-traveled route, and it was absolutely the best way to go into the Promised Land. I mean, that was the route over which Jacob traveled when he went down into Egypt. That was the same route that they took when the funeral procession went up to bury him in the sepulcher of his fathers. That Mediterranean route. And, you know, the old vestiges of it are still there, but the historians say that it could be traversed under ordinary conditions. If the caravan was really moving, if they were making haste, they could have gotten to their destination in 8 days. Easily in 10 days. 10 days. The road led through a very populated area, which made it safe because robbers only attack when there's nobody around. And, you know, there was just a safe trip ahead of them. But that's not the road that God chose for them. In fact, God prevented them from going that way. And the one deterrent that's mentioned in our text in verse 17 is that they would have had to pass through Philistia, through the area of the Philistines, which was right smack in the center of the pathway. And so instead of following the ordinary caravan route, the Israelites are led kind of in a southeast direction out of Goshen and into a wilderness in the vicinity of the Red Sea, headed right for it. Now, along that route, there's no smooth paved highways. There's no highly populated places where they could have safety and protection. There's no highways. There's no bridges. There were zero resources to meet their needs. There's no Holiday Inns along the way. No signs to direct their path. And so they go that way, and they spend 2 years journeying into what ultimately would become Mount Sinai. And then later, they would reach the border at Kadesh Barnea. And then they're turned back from there, where they spend 38 more years. What could have been an 8-day trip turned out to be an extra 38 years, 40 altogether. So let me make 5 points about this whole matter. Number one, I want to talk about the providence of this, because you look at this, you say, man, that was a disaster. Boy, that was a tough break. What does the text say in verse 17, friends? Look at verse 17. What does it say about God there? It says, God led them. God led them. It's encouraging. And you know, it should be refreshing to us to learn that the Lord took full responsibility for the redemption of these covenant people. He did it first by blood in the Passover celebration, and then by power, including his selection of the way that they're going to go. And we, looking back on this scenario, looking back on all of life and ancient history, know that there are no accidents with God, especially not for those who walk according to his will and his way. See, look at the text again, in verse 17. Then Pharaoh, when Pharaoh had let the people go, then skip down a little bit more, God led them. God led them. What a blessed thought that is. This wasn't some accident. This wasn't some horrendous, malady, a stroke of bad luck. You know, God expects you and I to read in this dispensation and rejoice in the sweet assurance of those kinds of words. Here's Israel. They're delivered from Egyptian bondage and slavery, only to go into another good kind of slavery. They're going to be God's servants. The slavery of love, the slavery associated with a grace that no man can fully ever fathom. And so God is dealing with them in his great providence, and his dealings are in sequence, and they are always on time. Always. There was no intervening period of uncertainty or waiting. And friends, that's true in life. It's even true in death, right? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So it's good when you read through your Old Testament, you're having your devotions, you know, think about God's providence in these things. Say, oh, no, man, you don't get to Port Orchard by heading north from Bremerton. You know, I mean, what's going on with that, you know? So you think about this long road, and you're reminded of love's forethought. You know, and that's seen everywhere in the plan of redemption. Paul opens up his magnum opus, the book of Ephesians, with that kind of idea, right in the fourth verse of the book. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So this section of the long road, it gives us, I think, another example of God's infinite plan that began, really had no beginning. It began back in eternity past with no beginning. And it's all about love. Love has a forethought. It anticipates something. It's kind of like an expectant mother. And she's preparing for her unborn child. Or it's like the father that makes plans for his children with reference to what they're going to do in life, perhaps, and the training that they're going to need, and the welfare that they're going to need to get that done. You know, God is a parent that way. He provides for his children. And once we as believers in this dispensation, when we come to understand and appreciate, this, instead of hating it, this great truth concerning God's forethought, his love that way, it kind of adds this new dimension to life and our appreciation of him. Once we're in Christ, we're found in the mainstream of eternity. It reminds me of what God, in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says there, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." There was no beginning to that love. It just was always there for him. So, in trying to understand this divine purpose in God choosing for Israel the long road, I think we would do very well to remember that the sons of Jacob were nobody. They were just slaves in the earth. They were just a bunch of vagabonds that were put to the whip and the taskmaster, ill prepared to face a formidable enemy like the Philistines. God knew they would have been wiped out or influenced. And so in loving forethought, God chose the long way for these people. And his tender, loving care is exemplified, really, not only there, but all throughout Scripture. It's like Psalm 103. Verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." So at the end of that second year, they finally reach Kadesh Barnea, and God reminds his people. He says, and look in, if you want to turn over to chapter 19, verse 4. He says to them, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Very wonderful thing, the providence of God in this long road, this long way. Well, secondly, what about some principles? I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. These guys were they love to dig into these Old Testament passages. F.B. Meyer said, "These words expound the whole philosophy of human life." I think I understand what he was talking about. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but I understand what Meyer's sentiment was there. Now, let's approach the thought from a negative point of view and consider first the principle of the short way. I mean, let's just throw that into the mix. Suppose they had gone the short way, up the Mediterranean, where they could have made it in 8 days. And let's equate that with the way of the world, the way of human judgment, the way of human acceptance. The way that God rejected is known by the world as a shortcut. And that shortcut pays very quick dividends. The way of human appeal. It's the way of sight. And in nearly every instance where man is left to his own inclination, that principle is followed. And following that philosophy, many are ensnared by appeals that can only do them harm. And you know what I'm talking about. This idea of getting something for nothing, going the easy way. That's what gambling is all about. That's what playing the lottery is all about. This whole fascination of taking a chance and having it easy, you see. That's what Esau did. Esau was the ultimate, get-rich-quick guy. Right? He's selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. He mortgages his whole future for a measly bowl of cereal and whatever present gain he could get. And so this is what happens. Our whole civilization, the people we rub shoulders with in the world, are fascinated and almost enslaved to this idea of getting rich quickly. And they do it by cheating and stealing and hoping to get things now for which they're unwilling to work for and wait for later on. Contrary to that, the true philosophy of the long road reverses that order, and it's based on the principle of a walk by faith and not by sight. And there's all that, those are 180 degrees apart from each other, faith and sight. Characterized by a willingness to wait, to be patient, to trust God, regardless of how long it may take. You can't always understand God's present providential working, but we believe him and we trust him. And we understand through experience and through faith that his way is the best way. And centuries have always justified themselves when compared with hours, you know. Every single Christian has to learn that there's no success without sacrifice, and there is no reward without labor. That's one of the laws of life. Nobody gets anything for nothing. I mean, hardly ever. There has to be obedience before God's going to shower you with blessing. That brings us to the third point, the purpose. What was the purpose of this long road? One of the great mysteries of divine grace, I think, is found in the fact that this infinite, holy, righteous God, rich in everything, would actually care to have fellowship with people like the sons of Adam, including this crowd that descended from Jacob. I mean, they weren't exactly attractive people, just like you and I were not attractive. Why would God want to have fellowship with us? Why would he want to have a relationship with us? It remains the mystery of all mysteries. I mean, it has everything to do with his will, the divine will, and this magnificent agape love that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in Corinthians. But the mystery still remains beyond human comprehension. You know, why would God want to have anything to do with us? The benefits of that kind of grace has to be, it's got to be appropriated through faith. And God seems to have wanted Israel, and in like manner, he wants us for much the same reason that here's a brand new newlywed couple, they're childless, they want an heir. They want somebody to pour and lavish their love and perpetuate their hopes on, somebody in whom they can see the reflection of their own likeness and the realization of all their cherished aspirations. And so in that connection, one of the most blessed of all passages in Scripture is one of my favorite passages of all time, is Ephesians 2. It says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus for this purpose. What was God's motivation for that? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That was God's motivation for saving our souls. Now, this wilderness way is a way of self-discipline. That's a very bad word in today's day and age, but that's what it is. Now, the first thing about it is that Israel had a desperate need. Their major need was to know God, whom they didn't know. They had to know God. Therefore, God led the nation alone into the solitude, into this scorpion-infested hellhole, these barren places, where a people were wholly and completely dependent upon divine resources, or they would have perished. Now, listen. Men very, very seldom, if ever come to know God in days of prosperity when everything is going great. I mean, what would the motivation be? Everything is already great. Why do I need this? The darker the night, the brighter the stars, beloved. That's the way it always has been, and that's the way it's always going to be. The mystery and the purpose of God's providence, can best be seen through the prism of tears. That's where it's best seen. Well, as someone said, the longest way around is the shortest way home. It's true. That was certainly true with Israel. Somebody else has said, he that goes straight across may have to carry the cross. He that goes around about may have the chance to go without. See, friends, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And it's a wonderful thing to be under his guidance. I keep mentioning Arthur Pink as I'm using him and studying for this series. And he's done some remarkable. He had, in his Gleaning series, Gleanings in Genesis, Gleanings in Exodus. So I'm reading his Gleanings in Exodus. And he gives five reasons for the purpose of why God sent them the long road. And I think they're all right. Let me just read to you a short segment from Pink. He says, God's purpose in leading Israel to Canaan through the wilderness instead of via the land of the Philistines was manifested in the sequel. In the first place, it was in order that his marvelous power might be signally displayed on their behalf in bringing them safely through the Red Sea, a demonstration of his mighty power, which they needed to see it. In the second place, it was in order that Pharaoh and his host might be destroyed there. In the third place, it was in order that they might receive Jehovah's laws in the undisturbed solitude of the desert. In the fourth place, it was in order that they might be properly organized into a commonwealth and state. Pink was a reformed guy, and he says church state, which is totally false, but I understand his purpose. Prior to their entrance into the occupation of the land of Canaan. And then finally, it was in order that they might be humbled and tried and proved, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 and 3 says. So those are Pink's five reasons for God taking them the long road instead of the short road. A demonstration of his power, destroy Pharaoh and the Egyptians, give the nation his law, organize them as a nation, and humble them and prove them and put them to the test. Very blessed purpose, made evident as we look upon Israel's experience. Friends, the Lord, he shields from his infant people trials that may be the lot for his adult children. He's not going to give us more than we can bear. And he didn't do that with these people either. He never does. He never has, and he never will. Aren't you glad for the verse that says, he knoweth our frame? Thank God. I mean, you know, really, he balances his trials according to what he knows an individual can take. And never has anybody ever gotten more than they can take. And then he mercifully orders the course, right? I mean, you don't take the bar exam your first year of law school. You know, God would not do that to us. And it's well exemplified in the four great surrenders of Abraham. All right, did God say immediately, right out of the box, Abraham, sacrifice your firstborn son? Was that the first thing that Abraham had to face? That's not the first thing you had to face either. Right? In fact, that was the last thing, basically, very, very nearly. First, God says, I want you to surrender your life to me. That was the first thing. That's where it begins, right? Separate yourself from your people and from the land. Get out of there. Number two, now that you've done that, surrender your rights. And I want you to permit that wicked carnal nephew of yours to make the first choice. And Abraham passes that test. And then thirdly, he surrenders the opportunity to get even more rich than he already was when he could have completely taken the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah he could have had everything that they had. He said, I will not take anything from you. Passed that test too. And now finally, after he's maturing and growing and passing these tests, now God calls on him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. God tempers his wind to a shorn lamb. His dealings with his children are seasonable and they're in proportion to their entrance. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is, right? There hath no temptation taken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful who will, he'll be able to get you through it. Right? That was true in the case of Israel. And they later on, they're going to fight some hellacious battles there in Canaan. And But in the beginning, God leads them away, far away from the Philistines. That would have meant immediate war, for which they were no way near ready to participate in that. And God knew it. He respected their tender weaknesses. And he knew exactly what the case was. And then the purpose of this long road, I think it's even further discerned as you follow Israel's history through the wilderness. Two basic lessons that God wants these people to learn in this wilderness experience. And they're summarized in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Listen, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." All right? And so from that, the two lessons are, they needed to learn something about themselves. That's pretty crucial. What the truth is about yourself. And then secondly, to know God. Know myself, and then know God. And that's why Paul could write in Romans 7, "I know this, that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So the first lesson for Israel and for you and I is to have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Israel learned that the hard way, like most people do. Probably everybody in this room learned it the hard way. It's never, ever easy. That was the purpose of the law as given at Sinai, right? It really was. That's why in Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law teaches me. It teaches me about myself. There was no barometer, no measure stick by which they could measure themselves until God gave them the law. So they had to learn about themselves and the sinners that they were, and then they had to learn about God. And so in the very next verse of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And you know what the story was with that verse. That's the one that Lord Jesus used against the devil in the temptation mountain. So the Lord is leading Israel into wilderness so that he might meet with them, speak with them, reveal himself to them, and teach them something about themselves and a lot more about himself. So when these people left Egypt, they were vagabonds, ragamuffins. You know, I mean, they were pitiful, completely undisciplined. They had no training, and the wilderness becomes God's training school. They could never know God on man's highway, the short road. So the training had to have a purpose, and the Israelites are going to be destined to be a kingdom of priests, a priestly people. And that destiny, really, it actually hasn't even been fulfilled yet, right? It'll be totally fulfilled when they finally look upon him whom they have pierced. So in a sense, they're still on this long road. But they're going to acknowledge him, the Lord Jesus, as David's greater son. Point number four is the great privilege of this long road. It has its companions of the way. The passage that tells of this long road, it also tells us twice that God led his people. Look, see, are you still on Exodus 13? If you just peruse your eyes through the two opening verses that we had tonight, you'll see once in verse 17 and once in verse 18, it says twice, God led them. Not once, but twice. God had to lead the children of Israel through this trackless wilderness in order to make them understand that they were dependent completely upon him. He's got ways of doing that to us. Okay? That is so true in our daily experience. God has a way of turning our disappointments into his appointments. I found that true in my life. Maybe you found it true in yours. It is everlastingly true that our so-called losses, our loneliness, our sorrows, our disappointments, our diseases, they all turn out to be within the loving providence of God. That's the means used by him to enrich the lives of his own and bring them closer to himself. That's his way. There's no part of life from which he withholds himself. It's very refreshing to know that there's no dark night of earthly misery. I mean, we talk about bodily suffering, disappointment, unfathomable sorrow, loneliness, from which God withdraws himself. He's always there. We may not think he's there, but he is. Nevertheless, he wants to share the brightness of spiritual glory and heavenly success for anybody that will dare and be willing to walk with him. That's what he wants to do. Whoever will trust him. And when we walk with him, we'll find that there are bright places that go right alongside the shadows. There's joys that accompany the sorrows. There's not just rain all the time, there's sunshine too. And in all of those things, we are privileged to know him better and to share by faith the glory that is going to await us in the future. And very often, God has to lead us through deep, dark valleys to teach us by experience these valuable lessons of divine fellowship. That's what, you know, that's what Paul, I think, was thinking about. I think Paul had his mind in the Old Testament. So when he says, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that's a statement of maturity. You see, in Philippians 3:10. And in various areas of the United States, there's these mammoth caves. Joetta grew up right near one of them in South Dakota. Mammoth Cave, there's one in Kentucky. And they have these guided tours. And on these guided tours, they'll turn the lights on and off. And you see how pitch black it is. You open your eyes real wide and you still cannot see even one thing. And then you're struck with horror at the thought of possibly being left alone there in that darkness. Right? And God sometimes leads us through these deep valleys to teach us the blessedness of what fellowship can be with him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So these wilderness experiences, these valley experiences, they prepare us for the road ahead. So these children of Israel, pathetic as they are, they're gaining a fellowship with the redeemed. And these wilderness children, they gained comradeship through their suffering, which led to a very blessed compensation. There can be life, but little or no virtue apart from the frostbite and the freezing winds of adversity. Nobody's getting out of this thing without it. You can forget it. You can play the lottery, spiritual lottery, all you want. It's not happening. Not if you belong to Christ. You know, it's like the kid. His mother dies at age 9, and this kid is just devastated. I mean, he's ready to die himself. All of his older brothers had left home. But the days that this kid now gets to spend with his father wound up knitting their two hearts together, you see. And that never would have happened had not mom gone on to eternity. And the relationship between those with whom the Christian is privileged to suffer is always a unique one. The price has to be paid for a blessed and sacred intimacy that's the same, whether it be human or divine. All right, fifth point. Anybody on this list that went the long road? The Bible's full of it. In fact, you can make the case that every single Bible character in all 66 books went the long road. Now some, I mean, majors on it, like Joseph. I mean, who went a longer road than Joseph, right? Right down to the throne of Pharaoh, through a pit at Dothan, the period of servitude in Potiphar's house, and then years in prison. years, not decades. And here's the Apostle Paul. He has this great ambition to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But he tells us that he was hindered hitherto. So he does make it to Rome, but it's as a prisoner. It's in bonds. And he's got to travel the long road. What a strange but blessed providence. And out of Joseph's prison experience comes he becomes the second in command in all the world. Can you imagine? And out of Paul's prison experience comes the epistles that we love and cherish so highly. And the Lord Jesus himself, one of the most mysterious and unbelievable statements I've ever read in Scripture to this day, is that Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I mean, here he is on the Via Dolorosa. And if Christ had to do that, what makes me think that I can get out of it? You understand what I'm saying? Here's John Bunyan. Year after year after year, rotting away in a Bedford jail. Here's David Livingstone, eking out an existence in the jungles of Africa. You know, we can go on and on and on and on and on, but both biblical characters and the history of church history through the years. Everybody's gone this way. So that thing that God would employ has to be subject to an arduous trial. You know, God had one son without sin, but he's had no sons without sorrow. None. And since Israel had to be trained for this priestly ministry that they're going to have among the nations of the world, she had to be brought low in order to learn dependence upon God and obedience to the things that he's going to tell them. Very few people that can bear responsibility and accept authority thrust on them suddenly. That's just not, rarely does that ever work. Rarely, without seasoning. You have to be seasoned. And you see that illustrated in a thousand ways all throughout everyday life. Rarely does anybody get permitted to walk straight ahead. I mean, if a graph chart could be drawn of your life, I guarantee you it wouldn't be one straight line. I mean, it'd be zigzagging all over the proverbial chart. Especially if you're a Christian. Especially if you're saved. Especially. All right. I think that's all we got for tonight. Just some opening thoughts on the long road, and we'll continue to work on this.